It has been said, and I think rightly so, that the most important question that a person can ask themselves is, how can I, a sinner, stand before the judgment of a perfect and holy God? We think about that question, the importance of asking it is seen clearly in the fact that every person, every one of us, every soul on the face of the earth now and forevermore will one day stand before the judgment of a perfect and holy God. As Scripture says, it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And because it is true that the outcome of God's judgment upon us means either everlasting blessedness or never-ending misery and torment, the stakes really cannot be any higher, because the outcome is eternal. The outcome will not end. And such a reality ought to cause us to highly prioritize and focus upon wrestling with this question and coming to the right conclusion, which I'm sure most, if not all of you, know the right answer to. And that is that our only hope of standing before the judgment of a perfectly holy and righteous judge is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing more. That righteousness credited to us freely by God's grace through faith in Christ, apart from anything in us or done by us. Nothing else will do. Nothing else can stand before the judgment of God. Nothing. This is clearly the teaching of Paul, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God. Unless God gives us this gift, we simply cannot stand before that judgment. So then, since the means by which we are forgiven of our sins and counted righteous before God is faith alone, and this is the answer to this great question, it follows then that it is reasonable for ask another greatly important question. And that is, what does this faith which saves apart from works look like? What is this faith? And this is precisely the question that is presented to us in the Word of God today. And it's thankfully answered in the Word of God today. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2. We'll be hearing today from the Word of the Lord from verses 14 through 26. And I would ask again that you please give honor and attention. These are the words of the living God. These are the words of this perfect and holy God. This is what He would have you hear today. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is your word, that you have not left us without a guide, a revelation of you, that we may know you and by knowing you have eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would please work in and through the preaching of your word, that you would please implant your word deep within our hearts, that we might bear the fruit and the marks of your grace in our lives, and that we might hope and trust and love and serve you all the more. Lord, if you do not do these things, no one will, for no one can. So it is by your love for us that we plead these things in Christ's name. Amen. This epistle of James was once called by Martin Luther an epistle of straw. Though he noted that it contained many good teachings, he thought that there was very little gospel in it. And though he was wrong, we may well understand his conclusion. Because in many ways, the book of James is one long exhortation. One long holding up to us the mirror of God's law and holding it up to us so that we might see our own failings and see where we need to be going. It is in many ways an exhortation to greater obedience, to greater holiness in our lives. And in reading it, it sometimes hurts. I remember very clearly the first time I read this book. I'd been a Christian for about a week, just so filled with the joy and zeal and the knowledge of the Lord and Christ and what a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. And I read this book at the recommendation of a woman I've not seen since and was cut deep to the core at how far I fell short of the standard that it sets forth. But seen in the right light, the book of James is actually a wonderful guide to the Christian life. It is a wonderful guide to what life should look like for the believer in Christ and what the life of one who has been justified, has been forgiven of sins, looks like. It shows us what trusting in God looks like very simply, very straightforwardly, in very plain language. And it shows us what it means to truly apprehend that Christ is Lord. Over and over and over again. Go read it this afternoon and count how many times that James uses the term Lord. Over and over and over again. In unambiguous language, he teaches us what it truly means to grasp who Jesus Christ is in a very visceral and true and living way. It shows to us what it means to behold Christ, to apprehend who he is in his person, and upon seeing him respond in the same way that Thomas did when he finally was confronted with the risen Lord who bid to him, put your hands here and put your hands here. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Who remembers how Thomas responded to that? What did he say? The Lord of me and the God of me. He worshipped. And so in that way, as this book is a guide to us rightly apprehending Christ and following him, this book is a very pastoral book. And it cares a great deal for Christ's glory, and it cares a great deal about its readers. And this is the context that it should be read in. As words from a shepherd who cares a great deal for the well-being of his flock. In our passage today, which we just read, James's burden is that no one who professes Jesus Christ actually comes short of having genuine faith. It's so that none of those whom he is writing to would ever hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that way, James is like a big brother to us. He comes along beside us and says, "No, not that way, this way." You know, if you pardon the sports metaphor, if the Christian life is likened to throwing a football, the book of James is like Tom Brady coming alongside of you and saying, "Let me show you how it's done." That great alumnus of the University of Michigan. But aside from this straight talk that James gives us about the Christian life, another difficulty with this passage that is one that we just read. One of the difficulties that people have with this passage today is that it says plainly that Abraham was justified by works. And on the surface, that it appears to flatly contradict the teaching of Paul, which repeatedly and clearly says that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And much of the consternation over this passage has to do with that statement that Abraham was justified by works. But let us stop, look at the passage, and just consider it as it presents itself to us. And consider what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about justification. It's not talking about that means by which God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ apart from any merit upon our own and forgives us of our sins. It's not talking about that. James is talking about faith. Specifically, the difference between saving faith and false faith. He mentions faith or believing nearly a dozen times in as many verses. And this is clear when we look at the opening and closing passages of this section, where James asks, "Can faith without works save?" And then he concludes, "Faith apart from works is dead." He asks the question and then he answers it. It's clear what he's talking about. And it is in that light that we need to understand his argument, and which breaks down fairly clearly for us. In our text this morning, it breaks down fairly simply for a book that does not break down all that simply. James asks the important question, what is saving faith? In verses 14 through 16. He gives an answer and an explanation as to what that is in verses 18 through 25. And then he sums it all up in verse 26. And essentially he asks, what use is it if someone claims to have faith, if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ and doesn't have works? Will that faith save him? And he gives an illustration that's very similar to John's statement in his first epistle, which is also another part of the Bible, which is greatly concerned with how Christians can know that they are in the Lord. If you say that you have faith and you see your brother in need and merely wish him well without providing for what he needs, presuming you have the ability to meet that need, what good is that? What good is it? Oh, be well. This awful situation you're in, but be well. No, you can't have my food. And really, to ask that question is to answer it. That kind of faith is no good. That dog is not going to hunt. It's no good at all. But behind this question is the assumption that the one who believes in Christ, the one who loves Christ, will also love his people too. It will manifest itself in the way that that person lives their life. In other words, you can't say that you truly believe in Christ and show no manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And the chief of these is love. Love for God. Love for those loved by God. And James, in this way, is not being controversial. He's only pointing out the basic teachings of his brother, Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He actually quotes it directly in chapter 5. And as Christ preached that sermon to his followers, he began by pronouncing blessing upon them. He then goes on to instruct his people how they ought to live in light of those blessings. So James concludes that the faith that makes a profession but is not demonstrated to work by love, that faith is dead. No true faith at all. So let's be clear what James is saying. James's argument is not really that the kind of faith he's talking about is dead because it lacks works. He's saying it's dead because it lacks faith. It's not really faith. It's not true belief. It may profess it. It may say it. It may claim it. But it's dead because it actually lacks faith. Faith always produces works. And this is the frightening thing about this. A person can grasp the truth of the gospel. A person can apprehend it intellectually and affirm, yeah, that's true. That's true, all right. And yet not actually believe it. James goes on and explains. Some will say, you have faith and I have works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And he explains what he means by faith without works being dead or useless by making some comparisons in Scripture of those who actually have saving faith. Against the idea that a person can have faith but not have works, James counters by explaining that faith cannot be demonstrated apart from works. I will show you what I believe by what I do. Now, this is not high level theology here. It makes perfect common sense. Does not follow that we do what we believe, that our actions reveal what we actually think and do. If a spouse declares their love for their spouse and treats them like dirt, what's really someone? So essentially what James is saying is that someone hasn't really begun to understand the gospel if your profession of faith in Christ leaves you unchanged. Now, the scriptures, they're filled with examples of people who encountered Christ. Some of them rejected them. Many of people believed in him. But those who believed in him, they were never the same again. We see this examples over and over and over of people who they saw Christ. They saw his good works and came to the conclusion, this is the Son of God. And they were never the same again. That realization, that recognition of who Christ is, means the difference between heaven and hell. It changes everything. We see this clearly from Mark 5 and the tale of the demoniac who came out of the tombs ranting and raving. He was so fierce and so strong. He broke his chains. He would throw people off. And the demons within him, recognizing who Christ was, they were afraid of him. Even the demons, in recognizing who Christ was, reacted to who he was. And Christ freed that man. And then the people of the village come out, and what do they see? They see Christ standing there, And the man who had been possessed, sitting at Christ's feet, perfectly at peace, completely contented and calm to be exactly where he was. And Christ and his disciples, they get up from there and get into the boat to go someplace else. And the man begs Jesus, "Oh, let me come with you. Let me be where you are. Let me do what you tell me to do." Because he had been confronted with who Christ is. And he had been powerfully delivered from the bondage of sin and of Satan. And Christ said, "No, don't come with me. You go and you tell everybody what God has done for you." And that's exactly what that man did. He went into all the Decapolis, telling anybody who would listen what God had done for him. And such is the experience of all of us in one way or another. In contrast to those who merely profess faith, those who have been encountered the risen Lord, have seen him by faith, it changes who you are. It changes what you think. It changes how you live your life. So that naturally someone can't say, "Well, I believe in him," and that not be the case in some way. So in contrast to those who merely profess faith, James gives the examples of Abraham and Rahab, a Jew and a Gentile. Two people from biblical history who would have been known, and this was written to a Jewish audience. He even makes reference to the Shema in this passage. You say you believe in God. You say you believe God is one. You have orthodox understanding about who God is. But do you actually believe in him? James gives us these examples that they would have known, they would have been so familiar with. And Abraham, that these are exemplars of faith. Even in the book of Hebrews, they're in the hall of faith. These are the people that we look to. My goodness, isn't that not incredible what they did? And they did what they did. Why? Because they believed. So he gives these examples. And Abraham, indeed, he's the father of all those who believe, according to Paul. And in him, we do see a picture of genuine faith, a picture of one whose faith was proven by God to be real. And Paul does say clearly, as does Moses, that Abraham believed the promises of God and was counted righteous or justified before God. Paul grounds his entire doctrine of justification in this. But here in James, we see that Abraham was also justified by his works. And this is so because when Abraham offered Isaac, he did so in faith. Faith believes in God and acts in obedience. This is the crux of what John is saying. It's not the grounds by which we're accepted by God. It's the means by which we're accepted by God, faith, and it acts in accordance. In offering up Isaac, Abraham demonstrated that he did in fact believe God's covenantal promises to bless him and all the families of the earth. That promise had been given to Abraham years before. So when Abraham offering up Isaac, as he's walking up there, notice what he said to his men who he left behind. He said, "We're going to be back. Both of us." Abraham's faith in God was such that even should the Lord allow him to put his son to death as an offering, he knew that God would never break his word to him and he would bring him back if necessary. So we see that Abraham's works flow out of the faith in God who keeps his promises. He believed the promises that God had given him. He saw the pot of fire and the burning torch pass through the pieces of animals. He saw this God swear harm to himself if he doesn't do everything that he promised Abraham that he would do. So he knows. I don't know exactly what God's doing, but he's not going to break his word to me. And in this way, Abraham was justified by works. In this way, he demonstrated his claim to faith is justified. He's vindicated. He had made a profession of faith, and his works vindicated that profession. That's what James is talking about. It justified him. It showed that his profession was genuine. It showed that because he was indeed already in a right relationship to God, he showed that by obeying God. He was not made right with God by obeying. He obeyed because he was already right with God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. What James is saying is this. If a person says he has faith, but he gives no outward evidence of that faith through righteous works, his faith will not justify him. Luther, Calvin, or Knox would absolutely agree with James. We are not saved by a profession of faith or by a claim to faith. The faith has to be genuine before the merit of Christ is imputed to anybody. You can't just say you have faith. True faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness. Luther was saying that those works don't add to that person's justification at the judgment seat of God. But they do justify his claim to faith before the eyes of man. And even God in our passage. James is saying, not that a man is justified before God by his works, but that his claim to faith is shown to be genuine as he demonstrates the evidence and that claim of faith through his works. And so Abraham's claim to faith justified him. His works justified that claim. It was declared, basically what it means is it means to be vindicated or it means to be declared right. It's a statement of the fact that Abraham had faith. That he was vindicated as a man of faith. That he was a man who believed God and as a result bore fruit. The reformers, they were correct when they said that faith alone saves us, but the faith that saves us is not alone. We are declared righteous through faith in Christ. And also that same faith by which we're credited with Christ's righteousness and forgiven, that's also the same faith that sanctifies us. This is clearly the teaching of Paul himself. He says in Ephesians 2:10, after telling us that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves and not of our works, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It follows irrefutably from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It follows irrefutably that there will be works. So James is clearly saying, if you say you have faith, show me your works. So no more is a person justified by a faith that doesn't work, which really is no faith at all, than a person is justified by works. Both paths are the wrong answer to the question as to what is saving faith. So let us ask ourselves, do you have a living or a dead faith? Do you have a true or a false faith? There's so many benefits in asking ourselves this question. One, in that if we do see the marks of God's grace in our lives, what does that mean? It means that from all eternity, God has loved you, that he's justified you, that he's determined that you will one day stand before him holy and blameless in his sight. that though you die, yet you, will you live? That you are at peace with God? And also, it tells us we may need to get right with God. We also have to ask ourselves, what are works? Because we might be tempted to think of big things like being a missionary or being a teacher or a pastor or a preacher or going out street witnessing and volunteering for this, that, and the other, and all of these great, huge, visible, and marvelous things. And those things are great. They are. They're fantastic. But let us look at what James is talking about in the whole of his book. What he's talking about when it comes to works is primarily character. It's character based. He talks about things like treating one another with love and respect regardless of status. Not looking down on others that we view as inferior to us. Or casting disparaging judgments upon them. But accepting all who name the name of Christ. Because if Christ would accept a sinner like me, really, really, this is what it's saying. You're not any better than the person next to you. And you really have no place looking down on them. He talks about bridling the tongue. He says this is such an important thing that the person who doesn't do it, their religion is worthless. How do we speak to one another? How do we speak about one another? Do we speak to one another and about one another in a gracious manner? In a merciful manner? One that promotes the good reputation of those that we talk about. And one that builds up the person that we're talking to. That's a work. Or do we listen to and spread gossip and slander? Or what about the needs of those who are less fortunate than us? If we are made aware of a need and a true and genuine need, does that compassion arise within our hearts to alleviate or to help meet that need? Or to, if we can't, find some way that need can be met? Whether it's a financial need or a physical need, or if it's just a need for someone to have encouragement or company. Or to be reminded of the fact that they're loved and that they're cared for. Do we look upon the needs of others and seek to meet them because our needs have been met by Christ? In our most deepest and profound and greatest needs, He met all of them. And when we see that, It just naturally flows from you that you want to be like that. Just like the demoniac. He saw Jesus. He realized who he was and what he had done. It just, the natural response to seeing Christ is, my Lord and my God, what would you have me do? You know, I doubt this happened, but you think of it, if Christ sitting in the room with his disciples and said, boy, I sure could use a cup of water. And all of his disciples just clamoring over one another to be the first one to bring it to him. So eager, so willing, so ready. That's the kind of faith that produces works. A readiness and a willingness to see and seek to meet the needs of others. Also, he talks about being slow to speak and quick to listen. This is a tough one. How often are we inclined to stop and to listen? And to our spouse, to our coworkers, to our brothers and sisters gathered here today, to stop and to listen and to take the time to hear what they have to say, to see what they're really saying to you, to take that part of them into yourself. And not only that, but to be slow to speak, to slow to render judgment, slow to just wait and blast ourselves into any situation thinking that we always have the right answer. So we see that good works, and these are just a few of the things that James talks about. He goes on, as I said, he quotes Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be an honest. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be an honest person. That's what he's talking about for those who profess faith. Is there evidence of those things? Do you have works? So good works has as much to do with our character as it does with our outward actions. How are you treating your spouse and your children? How do you treat one another? We do need to be careful, though, in how we seek to apply this teaching. And we ought to be careful to recognize that James's emphasis is on faith, not works. And I mean that faith does not come from works. It's the other way around. We see this and perceive, tend to be condemning of ourselves and perceive a lack of works in our lives. And let's be true, if we are looking for lack in ourselves, we're going to find it, because guess what? It's actually there. But if we in seeing that lack, we assume, oh, the solution is work, 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 work. I'm going to pile up the works. As if James is saying, let me put a gigantic burden on you. That's what it means. Well, faith does not come from works, okay? Works come from faith. Flows the other way. So if we seek to pile on the works and pile on the works in order to convince ourselves that we have faith, in order to gain or the assurance of faith, you've really missed the plot. And hopefully that's not my fault. And if it is, I apologize. Paul did not say that faith comes by works. In our passage, James's point is that faith is primary. That's the primary thing. And from true faith flows the fruit of faith. And all of us need to, from time to time, stop and really ask ourselves, what are you doing? Do you really believe? Do you really believe? And remember that it's not that there are two kinds of faith, one with works and one without. There's really only faith that works. And another thing that we need to keep in mind is that James does not say faith is demonstrated by works and an absence of problems and an absence of temptations and an absence of failures, struggles with sin, sorrow, difficulties, lapses in growth. He did not say that faith is never immature and needs to grow. He did not say that it's always mature and it just goes from triumph to triumph. No, he didn't say that. Look at the example he gives. Look at Abraham, the man of faith, the father of faith, this great man who we read about this morning, who did a truly incredible thing. Consider that example. Abraham believed God and was justified. But it wasn't the next day that he offered up Isaac. That didn't happen the day after he believed God. What followed was years of growth, obedience mixed with fear and with doubting. What followed was fearing man so that he lied about Sarah being his wife. Instead of just believing in the promises of God, don't worry, honey, the Lord is my shield and my reward. No one's going to touch us. No, we've got to keep this under wraps. What about the promise itself? What about Hagar? Let me help God out for a second. that a perfectly, fully formed, obedient faith? No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Where did that action spring from? It sprang from a place of unbelief and worry. And those are still the realities in the lives of even the most faithful Christians from time to time. True faith in this life, it's also an imperfect faith. So when you're looking for it in your lives, don't fool yourselves looking for perfection. Because we also need to recognize that true faith does rely solely upon the grace of God. We're made right with God solely by God's grace. We are sanctified solely by God's grace. The life of the Christian starts by faith alone, and it continues by faith alone, dependent wholly upon the grace of God. And we also need to recognize that James' teaching that we should examine ourselves does not mean that we are also to go about as fruit inspectors examining everybody else and holding them up to the standard that we set in our own minds or whether or not they have enough works. Remember what he said about making ourselves the judges of the hearts of others. He condemns judging others by their outer appearance. And if our hearts have been touched by the grace of Christ, if we've seen that love that he has for sinners like us, that gentleness, the beauty of his mercy in our lives, if we've truly tasted that, we've seen the care and the mercy of one who didn't go about breaking bruised reeds or quenching smoking wicks. Instead, he sought to mend the wounded, fan the flames of faith in the weak. And it is this gracious Savior that we need to point to and point others to if we would be like our Lord. And this is what it means to have works. It means we seek to live after Christ's command and his example. And lastly, for those who do have very sensitive hearts and who have a tendency to condemn yourselves, who as in this sermon, all you've heard is how you just blew it last Wednesday or whenever it was. Who wonder, plainly, do I have enough works? Is my faith real? You know, I could be working more. Remember the fount of faith. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. Look to Christ. Don't forget that when we look within and we examine our own faith, we look to Christ. Because where does faith come from? It comes from his word. Look to him, say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And recognize that there are many circumstances in life where we are closed in by providence. Where the only work we can do is to believe. I think of so much about our dear sister Bernie, who in the last year of her life couldn't do anything but believe. She entered into a reward through great suffering with great joy. Sometimes that's all you can do is just believe. Sometimes the circumstances are so overwhelming. Sometimes we are so just completely unable to understand what's going on. Or physically rendered just incapable of not doing a whole lot. Just believe. That is the work of God. Believe and cling to the one who gave himself for our sins and for our lack of good works. And who gave us his own righteousness instead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, you are such a wonderful, wonderful God. Lord, we confess before you that our faith is imperfect, so often imperfect, and even the strongest among us, Lord. We pray and we thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy you've extended for us, towards us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help our unbelief, that you would cause our hearts to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we may, in seeing him through the eyes of faith, may be all the more enraptured with how wonderful he is. And from that sight, Lord, would flow goodness of your character and in our works and in the way that we live our lives. And if it be contrary in anyone's case, Lord, reveal that even to them, that they may repent and believe. In Christ's name we pray.